Well, good morning, church. If you're visiting here this morning, I just want you to know you've not come to church today. You have simply come to an event that the church does on the weekends. The building that you've come to this morning is not the church. It's just a building the church meets in on the weekends. Jesus says, you are his church. Church is not something we go to, it's something we are. A few months ago, I was traveling and I was doing a series of meetings, a weekend series in a church. I won't tell you where it was, but I will assure you that it wasn't your conference. And I showed up to discover that this church had been placed in an area of the town where, due to certain changes in the city, the homeless began to gather in the backyard of this church. It was a beautiful park, and they just began to gather there. Well, the church began over time to be frustrated by this. So they put up this huge 10-foot chain link fence around the entire backyard to keep the homeless out and to keep them from congregating there. I'm there Friday evening. I walk to the back of the church. I'm looking out this double glass door. And I'm preparing what I'm about to say. And I become startled because just around the corner, now the glass door is here in front of me, but right around the corner, sitting against the wall of the church, on the outside of the church, I see that a gentleman has gotten past the fence somewhere. And there's a homeless man sitting there, right there, leaning against the church. And he's literally as close as I am to this speaker right here. The only thing that separates us is this glass door. And he's looking this way, and I notice him, and I jump about 5 feet because I didn't know anybody was sitting there. And as soon as I see him, all the voices in my head begin to whirl. I'm preparing what I'm about to say that Friday evening. I don't have time for this. I turned to walk away. I back up. I turned to walk back into the sanctuary. And have you ever had those moments where God just speaks to you? He said, Herb, if you go in there and preach tonight and you ignore this man, you're nothing but a hustler. I said, but Lord, but you know when God's telling you to do something. So I walk through the foyer, I go out the door. Little did I know that they had not unlocked the doors yet of the church that evening. So when the door shut behind me, I actually even tried it. I was locked out. There was no turning back now. There had been a history with this church and the homeless in that area. I could tell that when I turned the corner because I found the very area where he had been able to slide through at. I moved it back. I slid in too. As soon as his eyes met mine, you could see immediately the fear set in. He thought, here we go. I'm in trouble. I didn't think about what I was supposed to say. This is just what came out of my mouth. I just stuck my hand out like this and I said, no, I'm not from this church. I'm just a visitor here. You're okay. He sat back down, but he's looking at me still very suspiciously. I walk over to him. Now I'm about to go. I'm supposed to be speaking soon. And I walk over to him and I say, my name's Herb. Could I sit and talk with you for a moment? And once again, holding me very suspect, he says, sure. And he motions for me to sit down. So I sit down beside him and I say, what's your name? He says, my name's Trevor. I said, Trevor, I don't know what I'm doing here. I just saw you inside the church and I thought I'd come out here and talk to you for a moment. Could you tell me your story? Because everybody's got a story, don't they? Can you tell me your story? How did you get here? Trevor was 37 year old. I'm 37. Trevor was a 37-year-old African-American man with dreadlocks all the way down his back. He didn't smell pretty. He didn't look in clean condition. He said he was raised in an orphanage till about the age of 9 in Trinidad. And at that point, there was a call that came in from the States of a Christian family that wanted to bring him into their home as a foster child. A Christian family who, after a time, Trevor realized that they were just in it for the government subsidy of having a foster child in your home. When he turned 18, they didn't want to have anything more to do with Trevor. The funds ran out from the government, and so they just dropped Trevor out on the street one day, 18 years of age. I said, "You've been on the street since you were 18? And you're 37 now?" He said, "Yeah, except for a few months in jail. This is where I've been." And it's so hard for us to enter into the headspace of someone who lives on the street and the mental obstacles that they... I said, we talked for a while and I asked him, I said, "Trevor, what do you do when someone says, get a job?" He says, "You have no clue." And he opened my mind to a whole world of how the homeless live and what the mentality is, the headspace, the paradigm of the homeless. And it's not as easy for them as sometimes we think it would be if they just make better decisions. You see, the game of capitalism, and it's a game, it's tilted in the direction of those who can play the game well. And not everybody is astute at executing those rules successfully. Sat there and I talked to Trevor and I said, "Trevor, I don't know what to do with you." About 45 minutes had gone by. Where am I supposed to be at this point? I find out later that they were all inside saying, "Where did Herb go?" I said, "Trevor, I don't know how to help you." I said, "I'm not from here. I'm staying with the pastor of this church." And I already know, I didn't go into that, but I said, "I already know that limits my options." I said, "But if I lived here, I'd take you home tonight. I'd give you a shower. I'd let you clean up, get some rest, get a night's sleep where you don't have to worry about changing locations where people are, going to do something to you. I'd give you just a few days of peace, feed you, help you recoup." I said, "I don't know how to help you. What do you need?" He says, "Well, I don't want your money, if that's what you mean." I said, "Well, what do you want?" And he looked me in the eye that day and he said, "Herb, what I'd give anything for is a mom or a dad who just believed in me." I said, "Trevor, I don't know how to communicate this to you, but you do have a dad that believes in you." And I began to sit there and do my best to tell him about how much he has a dad that is crazy about him. And at the end of that, I got up to leave. And Trevor said to me, he says, "I know this is awkward." He said, "But can I hug you?" I said, "Well, sure." And I threw my arms around Trevor, and Trevor threw his arms around me with an embrace that was one of those embraces that communicated, "Please don't leave me. Please don't go." He was holding on for dear life. And at that moment, I leaned over into Trevor's ear and I whispered, "Never forget this. That when Jesus came to this planet, he didn't make his home with the rich. He made his home with the poor. He grew up not in the marble-slabbed homes, but he grew up in the dirt floor homes of Nazareth with thatch roof. He was born in a stable among the animals. He grew up as a peasant day laborer in the Empire of Rome. And so You look at me and where I'm at in my economic status. Yes, God loves me, but Trevor, don't you ever forget that you are God's favorite and that you are His tribe. And that when He came to this planet, He said, the kingdom belongs to Trevor. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And then I took him and I got him something to eat. And I walked back in that church. And I don't know if I was able to help Trevor. I left him with these words. I said, Trevor, if you are hungry tonight, it is not because the God of this universe does not care about you. It is because He cannot move either calloused or scared hearts like mine to be His hands to give you something to eat. I am convinced that if there were more followers of Jesus who were actively engaged in preventing or changing the suffering that we see on this planet, it would be easier for us to be more convincing, to speak more convincingly when we tell people that the sufferings of this world are not the will of God. I don't know if I was able to help Trevor that much that night, really, in the long run. But I know that that day Trevor changed my life forever. I was a different person for having spent time with Trevor. I don't think it was for Trevor that Jesus sent me out there to talk with him. I think it was for me. You see, the narrative, the script, the rules by which we live our lives here in America, in this great American dream, and forgive me, I'm a little disillusioned. I'm not as enamored as I once was. The narrative that we're called to live by is one of scarcity. There's not enough to go around. You know what I'm talking about? And what emotion does scarcity create? It's here in your handout. They're not trick questions. It's right there. What emotion does scarcity create? Anxiety. Anyone ever felt it before? Anxiety? And what does anxiety move you to spend your life doing? It's right there in your handout. Talk to me. How many did not eat breakfast this morning? Let me see your hands. Look around the room. Look at those hands. Have mercy on those dear souls' stomachs. And talk to me when I ask a rhetorical question. Or else this is just slowing us down and it's taking them forever to get to lunch. And that's all they can think about right now is, when is this guy going to shut up so we can eat? All right? So help me. Anxiety leads to accumulation. And isn't that basically the storyline we live our days? I was having breakfast a couple weeks ago with the group, and the guy got up from the table. He had to leave. He said, I owe, so off to work I go. Scarcity, anxiety, accumulation. And accumulation, once we accumulate enough to help us sleep at night, we create out of that accumulation monopolies. And what do we use to protect those monopolies? We use violence. Jesus came teaching us a different story, a different script, a different narrative to live by. And that's what I want to try to submit to you this morning. We've been talking about the Jesus story all week. Jesus came to this planet with the gospel, proclaiming the good news. And what was the good news? It wasn't say a special prayer and you can go to heaven when you die. The gospel was simply the kingdom of heaven has come to earth. And it is a radical new way of doing life on planet Earth that is rooted and grounded in a significant paradigm shift in how we see God, how we see ourselves, and how we see everyone else. And Jesus spoke about economics almost more than He spoke about any other topic. Because the story He calls us to live by is not one of scarcity, anxiety, and accumulation. It is trust in a Father that feeds sparrows and clothes the lilies. It is the God of abundance who can send manna every day. It is the call to believe that there'll be more manna tomorrow. OK? Can you say that with me this morning, please? I know this is probably, you hold the record, by the way, with Renewed Heart Ministries in 2013. You are the most reserved church I have spoken to all year, and I know will be throughout the rest of this year. You guys are just quiet, and that's good. I hope you're just thinking. I hope that's what that means rather than sleeping. It'd be one or the other. But I want you to say this with me this morning. There will be more manna tomorrow. Say that with me. There will be more manna tomorrow. Say that with me again. There will be more manna tomorrow. And what does that lead you to instead of anxiety? Gratitude. Thank you, Lord, for the peace that that brings. And that doesn't lead you to a life of accumulation. What does that lead you to? I gathered more than I need today. Hey, there'll be more manna tomorrow. What do you start doing with it? You start sharing it rather than accumulating it. Are you with me? Because if you accumulate it, what's going to happen? It's just going to breed worms. It's going to stink. Haven't you found that to be true? And from sharing leads not to monopolies, but what the New Testament calls hospitality and generosity. It's the hospitality of the New Testament church. And instead of violence, that leads to peacemaking. Luke 6, 20 through 24, Jesus said, this is the Sermon on the Plain. It's the first thing he said to his disciples, blessed are you who are what? Poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. What does he mean by that? He's not saying the way that life works right now on planet Earth, the poor are blessed. To be quite honest, this world is set up on a pyramid. And pyramids are always structured to benefit who? The people at the top. And it's always at the cost of the people where? And it's so structured to let a few of those people from the bottom get through and start climbing towards the top. But it's just a few. It's just enough to make everybody else believe it's possible so that we're content with the system the way it's already oriented. Dorothy Day reminded of her famous quote, that our problems today stem from our acceptance of the filthy, rotten system. What a great quote. Amen? Amen?
Amen.
Okay.
Amen.
Jesus is saying, this kingdom that I've come to establish, blessed are the poor. Because the kingdom that I've come to establish, it is a radical reorientation of life. It's to take the pyramid and flip it upside down. How many would think that's good news to the poor? Blessed are the poor. What Jesus is going to do, what he's about to do, what he's come to set up is going to be in your favor. If you're oppressed down, oppressed, if you're the marginalized, if you're the one who is homeless and poor and hungry right now, blessed are you because what I've come to do is in your favor. But, he said, woe to you who are what? For you've already received your comfort. That is not good news to half of us in this room. Myself included. People say the good news is good news to everybody. And I believe in the long run it is. But initially, it is not good news for those at the top of the pyramid. Because if Jesus has come to turn it upside down, he's not condemning rich people here. What he's saying is, woe for you. It's going to be difficult for you to embrace this radical reorientation and how life is done on planet Earth. Because you're being benefited by how life is oriented right now. And if we change that, it's going to come at a cost to you. And you're not going to like what I've come to do. Today in America, the middle class and the poor, 75% of the poor and the middle class live at a higher standard of living than what most kings have lived at throughout history. If you look at just today's standards, most of us in this room, if you've got change in your pocket or a car that you drove or food in your refrigerator, you live in the top 5% of the populace on planet Earth. But what storyline have we been taught to live by here in America? Scarcity, anxiety. What's the third one? We're looking at that 4% that's ahead of us, seeing what they've got, and we're working so hard to try to get that too, while we're forgetting the 95% behind us who don't even have their needs met today. I'm so blessed this morning. I did not want to wake up at 6 o'clock this morning. Can I just say that? I am not a morning person. I am convinced that if God wanted me to see the sunrise, He'd have put it at a different time of day. But I woke up this morning at 6. Didn't even take a shower, threw on a shirt, threw on some jeans. Went barefoot in a set of Crocs and ball cap to cover my pillow head. Didn't even shave. Brushed my teeth. Drug myself to a ministry that your church is involved with here. That I think is beautiful. And as I was taking orders from these, I love the fact that you don't make people go through a line like cattle. That you have them sit down at a table and you serve them. Love that, because as I was there taking orders and running plates back and forth to people and finding out what they wanted, you know what Jesus whispered to me? Who is the greatest? The one who sits at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who sits at the table? And yet I've come among you as the one who serves. Follow me. I thought, wow, this is beautiful. Beautiful. So many things happened in my heart space this morning. Thank you so much, Pisgah Adventist Church, for partnering with that sunrise kitchen thing, whatever it is. Thank you so much for waking up early on a Saturday morning and realizing that it's more than just going to church. It's about being the church, and you're making a difference. Thank you so much. Yeah. And he can clap because his stomach is full this morning because of you. Matthew 10, 21, Jesus looking at him, what did he say? What did he feel towards him? He loved him. Oh, don't miss this. Some of you, if you're rich, you're struggling with this right now. I know it. Again, the voices in your head are so loud, I can hear them from up here. What emotion did Jesus feel towards the rich man? He loved him. Listen, there's a path that looks right, but it leads to death. That is the path of scarcity, anxiety, accumulation, monopoly, and violence. And Jesus loved this gentleman who was caught in this narrative, did he not? And did he want to save him from that? How do you save someone from that storyline? He said, you lack one thing. Go sell what you what? Do not spiritualize this. Go sell what you own and give the money to the... That was not a spiritual decision that rich man needed to make that day. That was a real, literal decision. And you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Was that for the benefit of the poor? No. It was for the benefit of this man. It would force him out of scarcity, anxiety, accumulation into abundance, gratitude, and sharing. Luke 14, 13, it says, when you give a banquet, invite the who? The poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and what does he say? You will be blessed. Not them, you. You'll be changed. And some people, oh, I've heard the prosperity gospel, that if you'll just take care of the poor, God will pour out for you. That's not the blessing Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about a radical paradigm shift in the narratives by which you live your life. We're running out of time. Let's move through this. Luke 11, then the Lord said to him, now then, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish. You look real good on the outside. You clean up real nice. But inside you're full of what? What was the sin the Pharisees were guilty of? Greed. What is greed? Greed is hoarding more than I need today out of fear for tomorrow. While people today are not even having their common needs being met. Luke 12. Oh, by the way, he says, be generous to the poor and everything will be clean for you. Luke 12, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide up the inheritance with me. Jesus replied, man, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator between you? Some of this stuff is comical that Jesus says. Then he said to them, watch out. Be on guard against all kinds of what? Greed. What is greed again? It's hoarding more than you need today while people around you don't even have their common needs today met. Beware of all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. We do not possess those things. Those things possess us. And he told them this parable, the ground of a certain rich man. Now the question I want you to be asking is, who is this rich man? Who's the mysterious character here? The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, self, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build what? And there I will store my, what's the word? What's the word again? Surplus. Superfluous. That which I don't need. I'll store that grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you what? You fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with those who store up things for themselves, but are not rich toward who? God. Now, who is this rich man? That's the question you need to be asking. Who is this rich man in the parable? Then Jesus says to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, or your body, what you will wear. Say it with me again. There'll be more manna tomorrow. Life is more than food. The body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, and yet God feeds them. Do you hear the voices in your head saying right now, it is impossible to live like that in today's world? Does anyone else hear those voices? Yeah. My question is, not the words of Herb, these are the words of Jesus. What are we going to do with his words here? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Are you not more valuable than birds? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider the how the wildflowers grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even... who's the rich man he's been talking about? Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. Why does he bring up Solomon? Because what did Solomon practice but this very principle that we see here in this parable? And I'm asking this morning, where did Solomon learn it from? Who was Solomon's father-in-law? Where did Solomon spend Sunday afternoon lunch with his wife and his in-laws? Who came over for dinner once or twice a month, let's say? Who was Solomon married to? The daughter of Pharaoh. What do you know about Pharaoh in the Old Testament? Pharaoh has a dream. And what is the dream? Seven lean cows, seven fat cows. How does it go? The seven lean cows eat the seven fat cows. What is that in that moment? Talk to me. What is that? There's going to be scarcity. So what does he begin to feel? Anxiety. He goes and finds a Jew named Joseph. Tell me what my dream meant. He said, there's going to be scarcity, Pharaoh. As Pharaoh begins to feel that anxiety, and Pharaoh asks him, well, what do you think I should do, Joseph? And Joseph says, well, I've got a plan. Why don't you try this? What plan is he given? What plan do they come up with? Accumulation. And Pharaoh says, well, who do you think I should get to run this plan, this program? And Joseph, not being one to miss an opportunity, said, well, if you don't know of anyone else, I'd like the position. And so he becomes second in the land of Egypt, second only to Mr. and Mrs. Pharaoh themselves. And what program is created? Scarcity, anxiety, accumulation. And if you doubt it, notice how it works. The poor came the first year. And I don't understand, why don't the people at the top ever think just to give it away? But what do they do? What does Egypt begin to do? Sell the grain. Well, if you've got a famine, what are they not going to have to buy more grain next year? Money. So they come back next year, and instead of giving it away, what do they decide to do again? Sell it. And they sell it again. And then you've got people coming in the next year, and they don't have money. They don't have, but they sell it with their land. And they've given up their land to do it. So now they don't own their own land. Now they don't have any money. They come the third year, and what's the only thing they can offer for food? Themselves. And so what do they become? The whole world becomes slaves to the monopoly. Are you hearing what I'm saying? But they're thankful. Thank you, Pharaoh. Thank you, Pharaoh, that we can be your slaves because we get all the jobs. Thank you that we can put food on our table and that we can eat. Isn't that the narrative by which the world is operating by today? Be honest, isn't it? If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, it's here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? We struggle to believe this part of Jesus' message, this part of Jesus' ethical teachings. We have settled for a Jesus that gives us post-mortem assurance rather than a way to heal the world today. Do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink, and don't worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things. Your Father knows that you need them, but seek first his what? Seek the kingdom. What does he mean by this? This radical reorientation and how life is structured here on planet Earth. Seek that first. Your Father knows you need them. Seek first the kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Don't be afraid, little flock. Your Father has been pleased to give you the what? Those of you who went and fed breakfast this morning, did you have breakfast there too? Are you going to be taken care of? Yes. And he goes on to say, sell your possessions. This is not just a one-time thing that Jesus said to one dude. This was part of his message. Sell your possessions and give to the... This was not something, it's isolated counsel he gave just one rich ruler. This is something he taught the masses here. If you can see that, say yes. Sell your possessions, give to the poor, provide purses for yourself that will not wear out, treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near, no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In Luke 18, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When he heard this, he became very, what emotion? This is why Jesus said, woe to the rich. Because this is how they would respond to his message. Because he was very what? Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter. He does not say heaven. He doesn't say how hard it is for the rich to be saved. Post-mortem. He says how hard it is for the rich to enter into this kingdom. This radical reorientation and how life on planet Earth is going to be with me as its king. In Acts 2, we find a subversive countercultural movement beginning. It says those who accepted his message were baptized. About how many? 3,000 were added to their number in that day. I was reminded this week, actually it was introduced to me. Someone came up and said, isn't it ironic that 3,000 lost their lives the day of Mount Sinai, but the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were saved? I thought that was a neat parallel. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. And what does it say? All the believers were together, held everything in what? What does that mean? We'll come back to it. And then notice what else it mentions? They sold their property and possessions to give to anyone who has need. In other words, the one thing that is mentioned by Luke here in the book of Acts that they did when they chose to follow Jesus was, as a community, they sold what they possessed and they gave it to the poor. How many find that profound, that that's the characteristic they choose to mention? I know there's a lot of Adventists that wish that what they would have mentioned there was they chose to keep the Sabbath. I get that. I'll be honest with you. Some of you saw my passion last night. I wish that what it said was they chose to live nonviolent lives. I wish that's what they said. But instead, what Luke chose to mention was they sold their property and their possessions to give to anyone who had need. I want to read to you from the early church fathers this morning. Over there in the section for your notes, Justin Martyr, he wrote, "And they who are well-to-do," and what's that word? Willing. This is to be strictly voluntary. Remember, this is from your superfluous. It's from the stuff you don't need. He says, "Give what each thinks is fit." Is it a required percentage? No, it's just whatever you think is fit, whatever you think you can do. "And what is collected and deposited with the president, who helps the orphans and the widows and those who, through sickness or any other cause, are in want. In a word, he takes care of all who are in what?" Read it again. I want you to get to a picture of this early church. "Only if it be his pleasure, and only if he be able, for there is no compulsion." How many are thankful for that? It's to be willing. Either want to do it or don't do it. How many are thankful for that this morning? May it be voluntary. It says, "All is voluntary. These gifts are, as it were, piety's deposit fund, for they are not taken thence and spent on feasts and drinking bouts and eating houses, but to support and bury" what? "Poor people." Writing about AD 125, the Christian philosopher Aristides noted that if they hear that any of their number is imprisoned or oppressed, all of them provide for his needs. And if there is among them a man that is poor and needy, they have not an abundance of necessities, watch what the early church did. They would fast for 3 days. What are they creating by fasting? Superfluous. So that they may supply the needy with their necessary food. How many would love to belong to a church where that was your mission? Just to change the way, to say no to the economics of oppression and be part of turning the tide. In Acts 2, again, it talks about them holding everything in common. You see, we are so individualistic as a society here in the West. Our homes are our castles. Our financial statements are our business and no one else's. Very individual. They held all things in common. That alone is challenging. Now, I want to be careful. It is not your business what another person's superfluous is. How many are thankful for that? And you are not to stick your nose in someone else's business. That's rude. But as a follower of Jesus, you are called to invite other followers of Jesus that you trust in on your business. Because we all have blind spots, do we not? And we're called to invite others to take a look and say, is there anything more superfluous here that you see that I'm not seeing? Says, "Everyone who left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times much and will inherit eternal life. I've heard that abused. Look at it in Mark's version. Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times much in this present age." I've heard people on television tell me that all my life. "If you'll just send $1,000 to me, God will open the storehouses and return to you 100-fold. How many have heard that gospel before? That gospel works, by the way, for the dude on the television screen. It works really well. What is Jesus saying here? He actually adds, "You'll receive 100 times much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life." What is he saying? This is the way the early church functioned. And it was Jesus' teaching that they took seriously as to why they held all things in common. If I were to follow Jesus and lose my home for it, and this was the first century, I would look out across this room and guess what I would see? 100 more homes in this room right now that are mine, not just yours, that I could go live in and that I could be taken care of until I get back on my feet. If I lost a mother for following Jesus, if she rejected me, could I look upon the room and see 100 mothers in Israel that would take me under their wing and say, I'll be mother to you, son? And if I lost a brother or a sister or a dad, do you see what he's saying? Homes, lands, you'll receive 100 times much. Don't look at it through this lens of individualism. If you lose something for following Jesus, you're entering into a kingdom where it doesn't matter. Follow Jesus. There'll be more manna tomorrow. The Jesus community does life differently than the way this world does it. And I know that challenges us to our core, because we're still convinced that there's scarcity, that there won't be more manna tomorrow. So I've got to make sure there will be. 2 Corinthians, Paul says, our desire is not that others might be relieved. While you are hard-pressed, some people have said to me, Herb, if everybody follows what Jesus said, that'll just leave the whole world poor. Again, remember, this is your superfluous. Are you with me? It's that which is above what you need. That's why they live simple lives. You've heard the phrase, living simply so that others might simply live. Yeah. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be, what's the word? Equality. And at the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is, what does it say again? As it is written, and I love that Paul did this. This shows us we're on the right path. The one who gathered much did not have what? Too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. What story is Paul quoting here? This is the story of the... This is the equivalent of Paul saying, there'll be more manna tomorrow. Share what you have today that you don't need. God will take care of it. You can read for yourself 2 Corinthians 9. We don't need to read through that. It just says the same thing. I will point out 1 Timothy 6. Says, command that those who are rich in this present world not to be what? And not to put their hope in what? Your hope for tomorrow's scarcity is not in the wealth that you have today, which is so uncertain. It's a lie. Even what you've stored can be gone in an instant. How many have seen that happen? Your retirement plan evaporate. Anyone ever seen that go? It says, but put their hope not in wealth. Put their hope in what? The God who richly provides for us. There'll be more manna tomorrow. Mark 8, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf. This is where we'll... Nope, we got one more passage I'd have to share, and then I'll let you go to lunch. Disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf that they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. I love the disciples, because what do here? They look at each other and they say, man, are those guys making bread now? Totally miss what Jesus is talking about. And they discussed with one another and said, it's because we have no bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Or your hearts hardened? Who's he bringing up here in the conversation for the disciples? These are Hebrews. Who is the quintessential hard heart of their stories? This is Pharaoh once again. And what narrative did Pharaoh live by? Scarcity, anxiety, accumulation. Do you have eyes but fail to see? Ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets of pieces did you pick up? And notice what, anybody here ever been a school teacher before? I was a teacher before I started doing this gig. Yeah. You know the student. The student that always has the right answer, but doesn't have a sweet clue what it means. Anyone know what I'm talking about? You know, doesn't get the significance of it. How many basketfuls were left over? And one of the disciples says, I know. 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basket pieces did you pick up? They answered, how many? 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? Were they getting it? No. What is the point? You are following the guy who can take a few loaves and fishes and feed the thousands with it. What is he trying to lead them out of? Not scarcity, but what? What's the opposite of scarcity? Abundance. And when you follow me, did you lack anything? Even though we fed all of those, were you taken care of at the end of the day too? Then don't worry if you've just got one loaf today. You're following the guy who lives by the story of abundance, gratitude, and sharing. Jesus told his disciples there was a rich man whose manager, in this last story we'll look at, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions, so he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager anymore." The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." So he called in each one of his master's debtors, and he asked first, "How much do you owe your master?" He said, 900 gallons of olive oil," he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. What do we call that, by the way? Fraud. That's right. That's cheating. Is that good or bad?
Bad.
But Jesus says in the parable, it's what? Good. He tells us to do this. What is he talking about? Then he asked a second and asked him, "How much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. He said, "Take your bill and make it 800. And then the master did what? Talk to me. What did the master do? The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted how? This guy looks like a hero in this story. And then Jesus goes even further and says, "For the people of this world are more shrewd in their dealing with their own kind than people are of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain what?" Listen, when you think about what we have in this life, can you take any of it with you to the age to come? I used to believe that. But I think there's actually one thing we can take with us. Now, it's not what we typically think. You've heard of the guy who dies, and I know it's a joke, bear with me. But the guy dies, shows up at the pearly gates, rich man. Peter looks at him, and he's actually got a briefcase with him. And Peter says, "You can't bring that in here." The rich guy says, no, I got a deal worked out with Jesus. He said I could bring one thing." Peter says, "Well, now he's curious. What's in the briefcase then? What's the one thing you chose?" So the guy with all kinds of arrogance, I mean, just proud, puffs his chest out, throws his briefcase up on the counter, pops open the briefcase, click, 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 opens it up. It's just lined with bars of gold. Peter says, "Dude, you could have picked anything. Why did you bring pavement?" I don't mean that that's what we can take with us, but is there stuff we're going to take with us from this age to the age into the age to come? And according to this parable, it's not even your character. It's friends. Because will you and I be the friendship that we've started here, will we have in the kingdom? And let me ask you, is the way that this world is orchestrated, is that going to come to an end one day? Then you've been given your pink slip. You're about to be fired by this world. Therefore, take the resources of this world and act shrewdly with them. Waste them, so to speak, not on providing security for tomorrow, but in making friends for Jesus today. And when you've got those friends, you'll take them with you. Into the kingdom. The two great apologetics of the early church. Amos says it doesn't matter. Forgive me. Amos says it doesn't matter what day you go to church on if you're ignoring the poor. Let justice flow like a river. The book of Amos, I believe, is for the Americanized, Westernized church of today, regardless of its denomination, because we're all plagued with this. The great crisis of our time is not the LGBT community. The great crisis of our time is not abortion clinics. As important as abortion clinics may be, they are distractions. The great crisis of God's church in our time is the commercialism, the greed, the consumerism, the water that we're swimming in and we don't even see it. We just drink it by the gallons. We are living by a narrative that is counter-narrative to the story that Jesus asks us to live our lives by. Jesus wants us to reorchestrate life. We're on a collision course with death. Do you believe that? The way this world works does not work. The politics of violence, the economics of oppression. Jesus is trying to get us off of the path that leads to death and get us onto the path that leads to life. And it looks scary in the beginning, doesn't it? How many remember me saying this week, follow Jesus, he'll ruin your life? How many remember me saying that over and over again? You see it in this subject especially, don't you? Boy, we encountered it a little during the other ethics. When we look at these ethics, man, that's what it means to follow. Not optional. Day of Pentecost, they decide to follow Jesus, and the first thing they do is what? Sell their goods and give them to the poor. The two great apologetics of the early church was they practiced nonviolent lives. We talked about that last night. They would rather have their own blood shed than to have the blood of another on their hands. And was that a powerful testimony for the first 300 years of Christian history? But do you know what the other powerful apologetic they had was? They took up collections every week. But if you know anything about the early church, where did the early church meet in? Homes. So therefore, they didn't have a church building to pay for. Are you hearing me so far? They also did not have paid clergy. I'm not saying that's wrong, I'm just saying they didn't have it. Paul would come to town, set them up, leave them, and not see them again for sometimes 2 years. So if you don't have salaries to pay for staff and you don't have a building to pay for, what on earth are you doing with all that money you're collecting every week? With very few exceptions, do you know what 100% of the offerings went for in the early church? They took up a collection and they just gave it away to the poor. And the testimony of these, they didn't even spend it on evangelism. They said, we could spend this money on evangelism, or we could actually do something for the poor that would speak more loudly about the kingdom Christ wants to establish than any of our evangelism could do. And the enemies of the Jesus story said, not only do they live nonviolent lives, but they take care of the poor. Not only do they take care of their own poor, but they take care of Rome's poor too. And it just left people breathless as they watched them. I have a dream. Can I share with you? It's the last thing I'll say. Can I share with you my dream? You're going to think I'm crazy. You might not come back tonight. That's all right. Most of you won't anyway. I've seen it this week. It's all right. Enjoy your Saturday evening. I can say that's the last day. You can say anything you want to on the last day. I have a dream. Last spring, I did a weekend at Princeton University for the students there, trying to prove that Jesus' way is a better way. And one of the gentlemen I met afterwards was an atheist, and he said, I would be a follower of Jesus. These ethics look really inviting. They resonate with me on a deep level, he said, but the reason I can't do that is look what the teachings of Jesus produce. And I said, what do you mean? He said, do you know the history of the Crusades? And my heart just sank. G.K. Chesterton said, the history of Christianity does not prove that the teachings of Jesus have been tried and found wanting. The history of Christianity proves that the teachings of Jesus have been found difficult and left untried. But I walked away from that realizing the dilemma that we have today with the world. They're looking at Christian history and they're saying, why would we want that? That's already been shown to fail. Doesn't work. We've tried Jesus. That's what they think. I have a dream that we go back to the days of the early church. And hear me out. That all Eastern Orthodox, all Roman Catholics, all Protestants, all Anabaptists, all four categories of Jesus followers today, that we would make a decision to go back to meeting in homes, and that we would liquidate all properties like the early church, and that we would take all of those resources, and that Christianity could go down in human history no longer for the Crusades, but for ending world hunger for good. We could do it if we just saw ourselves as the rich young ruler and heard Jesus saying, "Sell all your possessions and give them away to the poor." I know I just lost a lot of credibility with a few of you. You can say, "I'm just a dreamer," but I'm not the only one. A new day is coming. Jesus is Lord. Amen?
Amen.
His kingdom has come.
Amen.
That kingdom is a radical new way of doing life on this earth.
Amen.
And this morning, I want to thank this church for being a part of it. What you guys did this morning is kingdom. It's got kingdom written all over it. I'm so impressed with what you're doing. For those who aren't involved, how many think there could possibly be some room where we've got some more superfluous somewhere that we haven't been maybe aware of, that if we just did some searching, we could come up with some more to turn the tide and help people who don't? How many think that if you just gave it a little analysis with Jesus, you might be able to find some more superfluous to share with someone? How many think that's a possibility? I want to encourage you this morning, for the joy that is set before you, embrace the cross. Follow Jesus. It's the way to life, not for the poor, but for you. I want to invite our closing song. The person leading our closing song. Closing song's not going to walk up here. The person leading our closing song will come up. And then I'll have a prayer and I'll dismiss you. Thank you for your patience this morning. I know I've held your time. I know you're not used to sitting in church this long. How many are not used to sitting in church this long? All I want to say is thank you that you invited me this morning and not the Apostle Paul. Because if Paul were here, you'd still be here tonight at midnight. So just be thankful that we haven't practiced everything the early church did. Let's stand and we'll close with this tune.